Well, those of you who know a little bit about the history, the origins of Thanksgiving here in North America, you may know that the celebration goes back to the time of the Puritans. It goes back to the Puritan colonies that were established along the eastern seaboard of what is now called the United States of America. Seeking to escape religious persecution in 17th century England, the Puritans boarded a ship called the Mayflower. They departed the familiar shores of England, some of them coming from Holland, and they came for a fresh start in the New World. Now, originally, the Puritans intended to land in Virginia. They were going to partner with a company that had already secured a royal charter. But as it turned out, the overcrowded and under-provisioned Mayflower went off course and landed further north in Cape Cod. And because of circumstances beyond their control, the pilgrims on that ship had little choice but to make their settlement in that remote location on the eastern coastline. Well, the ship arrived in early December of 1620. After sending a few landing parties to explore the harbor and to scout things out, the ship weighed anchor on December the 26th, the day after Christmas, and the sick and weary travelers came ashore. It was the beginnings of what would later develop into the Plymouth Colony. That first winter in America was very difficult for the settlers. Many of them, already sick and malnourished from their long journey, struggled to survive. Half of them died before the spring. Imagine that, half of them. The other half cleared a small piece of land. They established a church and a few other buildings. They survived through the next months with the help of the local natives who taught them how to farm and who provided them with food and corn. And it was later that autumn that the first Thanksgiving took place. The Pilgrims, the Puritans gathering with about 90 of their native allies, and it was a great day of thanksgiving and gratitude to God who had helped them survive their first winter and had blessed them with an abundant harvest. You know, friends, the first celebration of Thanksgiving came out of a series of events that many people would consider to be very unfortunate, even tragic. But in spite of all the hardships, all the challenges involved, these courageous Puritans chose to give thanks to God, to trust that He had a plan and a purpose for their lives. And indeed, He did. So we celebrate Thanksgiving in Canada this weekend as we reflect on the immense kindness and generosity of our Father in heaven. We're going to look at a prayer that is nestled near the very end of the Old Testament. This is a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, which, like the pilgrims, came out of a context of great disappointment, great discouragement, trial, and hardship. We're going to turn this morning to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, or some of you might call it Habakkuk, but I'm going to say Habakkuk, and we'll try not to split the church over it. But Habakkuk. So if you brought a Bible with you, you can open it up near the end of the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I'm going to read chapter 3, and then we'll refer back to previous parts of this book. I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. Plague went before Him. Pestilence followed His steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heaven at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, as we consider this prayer of Habakkuk in the final chapter of the prophecy, as we look more specifically on the concluding portion of the prayer in verses 17 and 19, I want us to consider the prophet's words from three different angles. First of all, Habakkuk's recognition of the grim realities of life in a fallen world. Secondly, the duties of the prophet in returning thanks to God in spite of these disappointments and discouragements. And then thirdly and finally, his great delight in God, which is the rightful overflow of a thankful heart. So with God's help, that's where we're heading together on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Disappointment, duty, and delight. What I believe is one of the most beautiful, most honest, most heartfelt prayers in the Old Testament. And it certainly is a relevant prayer for many of God's people today. Well, let's consider, first of all, Habakkuk's disappointment as we find it expressed in verse 17 of our text. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. The raw, the heartfelt, the honest words we find recorded in these verses are words that come out of a broken and contrite heart. A servant of the living God who is wrestling to come to grips with God's sovereign purpose in a fallen world. A world that is filled with great beauty, but also a world that is filled with its share of suffering and disappointment. Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 summarizes the theme of the book as a whole, which is really the prophet's effort to come to grips with the problem of evil. How the disappointments, the discouragements we face in life can coexist with a good and loving God. A God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, the question of evil and suffering, this is not a discussion limited to philosophers and theologians. This is a question that touches all of us in very practical ways. And thankfully, it is an issue upon which God's word is not silent. A number of years ago here at Rosedale, we walked together through the book of Job. We looked at these themes of suffering and sovereignty. Once again, in the prophecy of Habakkuk, we are confronted with the same set of issues. If God is truly good, if God is truly loving, if God is truly powerful, if God is sovereign over all things, how can this good God allow bad things to happen in the lives of the godly? And there are a number of different responses we might have when we're confronted with the realities of disappointment and suffering in our world. Maybe one possible response is to give in to the despair of the nihilist. To conclude, the world in which we live, the lives that we live here on planet Earth are ultimately meaningless, and our lives are void of any lasting purpose and significance. And so we might be tempted to give in to despair, or else to distract ourselves with the hedonistic pleasures of the world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Another possibility in dealing with the problem of evil is to adopt the posture of the Greek Stoic. Just keep a stiff upper lip. Just suppress your emotion. Keep moving forward in submission to the blind and ruthless forces of fate. Or you might be tempted to give in to the anger of the atheist, to shake our fist at the Lord, to foolishly pretend that he doesn't really exist, that we are free from his sovereign and moral authority. But you know, friends, in the Bible, Christians are not pictured as being stoics bearing up under the blind forces of fate, nor as hedonists fighting off despair with the fleeting pleasures of the world, nor as atheists shaking our fists in anger at the Almighty. Instead, what we find in the Bible are real people in real relationship with a good, loving, personal, sovereign God. Men and women who walk by faith, not by sight. And so in the Bible, what do we see? We see Job sitting on the ash heap, yet declaring his faith and confidence in the Lord. And we hear Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, lamenting over the destruction of Judah in the hope of a better day. And we read the Psalms of King David, and we hear the prayer of the persecuted martyrs in Revelation who are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you vindicate your name?" The Bible, friends, is filled with real people wrestling with stark realities of life. Life east of Eden, in a world that is fallen and broken and under the curse of sin. And here again in the book of Habakkuk, we have another example of this same kind of thing as God's prophet struggles to come to terms with God's mysterious providence, God's mysterious purpose and plan. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Habakkuk before, you'll know this tiny little book in the Old Testament takes the form of a question and answer session with the Lord, where Habakkuk asks some of the tough questions that are weighing on his heart, and where God answers those questions, he provides some of the tough answers that we all need to hear at times. Habakkuk was a man of God. He was a godly man. He was a member of the covenant people of God. He lived and he ministered in Israel during a time of tremendous political and religious upheaval. Most Bible scholars believe that Habakkuk lived around 605 BC. This was a period of history where the balance of power was shifting from the Assyrian Empire to the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrians, very brutal and ruthless people, they had ravaged the northern tribes of Israel. They had even come to the very gates of Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. They were a constant menace in the backdrop of Israel's story. And when the mighty Assyrian Empire finally started to fracture and crumble in the 7th century BC, the Babylonians were ready and waiting to take their place. There was no reprieve for the people of God. It was out of the frying pan and into the fire. And Habakkuk lived during this remarkable transition of empires. But it's significant to note that this prophet of the Lord also lived through a remarkable time in his own culture and nation. Just a few years earlier that Habakkuk had witnessed a remarkable revival under King Josiah. Josiah was a righteous king. He had brought important reforms to the nation of Israel. And for a time, God's word had flourished and it was bearing fruit in the nation. For Habakkuk, for the righteous remnant of that generation, the reforms of King Josiah must have been a great relief and encouragement. But sadly, those changes, those reforms were not destined to last. For no sooner did King Josiah die that the work of reformation was undone by his son and his successor Jehoiakim. And the nation plunged right back into its former state of wickedness and sin. Let's turn back in our Bibles for a moment to the first chapter of this book. We hear Habakkuk's first complaint, Habakkuk's cry of discouragement over the spiritual condition of Israel. Chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 2 to 4. It says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted." Disillusioned with the low spiritual state of his nation, Habakkuk cries to the Lord God, that familiar refrain that we find so many times in the Bible. "O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or say violence and you will not save?" And you can sense the earnestness. You can sense the anguish in Habakkuk's prayer. Maybe, brothers and sisters, you and I can relate to this. The frustration of this man as he looked out upon his own nation. And he saw violence and injustice and sin and wickedness. I wonder, friends, with Thanksgiving this weekend, a federal election a couple weeks behind us, a whole world in disarray, a whole culture that seems to have completely lost its mind. How do we feel about the spiritual state of our nation? How do we feel about the prospects for the future of this country? We look at this great nation called Canada, and our nation, friends, was founded and rooted in the truths of God's word. This nation knew the tremendous hand of God's blessing. This nation knew the Christian gospel. You go to the parliament buildings in Ottawa, and you can see Psalm 20 or Psalm 72 inscribed on the buildings themselves. The founders of Canada had a vision that Canada would be God's dominion from shore to shore, from sea to sea. But yet it's not an exaggeration to say today that we have become a culture and a nation in a state of spiritual ruin. We are a country that has turned its back on God. We are a nation that has turned its back on the Word of God. And like many Christians here in Canada, here at Rosedale Baptist, Habakkuk longed to see righteousness prevail in his nation. He longed for it. I don't know about you, I long for righteousness in our nation. I long to see righteousness prevail in Canada. And Habakkuk cries out to the Lord in earnest prayer. He's asking God, he's begging that God would intervene on Israel's behalf. Indeed, the Lord does answer Habakkuk's prayer, verses 5 to 11, but he does not answer in the way that the prophet was expecting. You see, in response to Habakkuk's first complaint, the Lord tells him he is not unaware of what's going on. The Lord sees everything. The Lord knows everything. The Lord was aware of the rampant wickedness, idolatry, and injustice within Israel. But Habakkuk is praying, and he's hoping deep down that God will respond to his complaint, that God will raise up a new reformer in Israel. Maybe God will raise up a new Josiah to sit on the throne. He will restore righteousness and justice to the land. But in response to Habakkuk's expectation comes a stunning response from God. And the response actually leaves the prophet more confused and more disappointed than he was before. See, rather than promising the prophet that he'd deal with Israel by sending another revival, God instead tells Habakkuk, judgment is on the way. And he informs Israel through his prophet that the Babylonian army will soon descend upon the land of Judah. That this won't happen as an accident. This will not be a coincidence. This will happen, God says, according to his own sovereign hand and sovereign plan. Look at the fifth verse of chapter 1. Look at God's stunning response to the prophet. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. It's another word for the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who will march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. You know, friends, like so many of us, Habakkuk had his own idea of how God should act in the face of evil, what God should do to set things right. Habakkuk thought he knew how God should think and how God should act during a time of national crisis, but as is often the case, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God is indeed actively working out his sovereign plan in human history, and in these dire circumstances, the Lord determined to bring judgment and discipline upon his people. This was the dawning of a very dark period. History and the land of Israel, the nation, would not prosper, would not reap the blessings of covenant faithfulness. This would be a period of national suffering. The fig tree would not blossom. The fruit would not be on the vines. The olive crop would fail. The flock would be cut off from the land. Why? Well, because the Babylonian army was coming. It was going to sweep into the land. It would destroy everything. Not only destroying the agriculture, but actually bringing the people into exile, a 70-year period of exile in Babylon. And Habakkuk he's stunned by what God says. Because on the one side, he knows, he believes that Israel deserves to be punished. Israel's broken covenant with the Lord. On the other hand, he's struggling to understand the purpose of God. How can a God of love, how can a God of mercy punish one wicked nation with another nation even more wicked? See, Habakkuk was a righteous man. Habakkuk knew in Israel there were other righteous and godly people like himself. He knew that the righteous would suffer right alongside of the wicked. That didn't seem fair. It didn't seem right. He was struggling to understand how this could be. And so verse 13 of chapter 1, we see a second complaint from the prophet that's addressed to the Lord. Verse 13, "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he?" This righteous prophet is wrestling with the sovereign ways of God, just as all of us in the room today sometimes struggle and wrestle to understand God's ways in the midst of difficult and discouraging circumstances. Those times in life when everything seems to be going wrong, when everything seems to be turned upside down. God's answer to the prophet may have driven some unbelievers to anger, and maybe it would have driven some to despair, but not Habakkuk. As we learn in the opening part of chapter 2, he says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Instead of foolishly blaspheming the name of God, instead of rashly accusing God of injustice towards Israel, what we see instead is the prophet choosing to trust the Lord even when he does not understand God's sovereign ways. In this respect, Habakkuk is quite a bit like Job, that other righteous man in the Old Testament who, after losing all of his earthly possessions and his health and his family, the Bible says that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then a remarkable statement. In all of this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with any wrong. May it be so with us when we go through trials. Brothers and sisters, I'm not exactly sure where you are on this Thanksgiving weekend in terms of your head, your mind, your heart, your soul. There may be some of us here this morning, we may be coming into this weekend encouraged. And maybe for some of us, this is a season where things are going well, where the pieces seem to be falling into place. When things are going well in our lives, when things are going well in the nation, when things are going well in our families, when things are going well in the church, it is easy to give thanks on weekends like this. It's easy to rejoice in the Lord. It's easy to sing praise to His name and to well up with grateful hearts. It's an easy thing to give thanks when things are looking up, when the waters of life are smooth and calm and peaceful. When you look outside, the fig tree is blossoming and there's fruit on the vine, the fields are full, the flocks are healthy. It's easy to thank God under circumstances like that. But friends, what do we do when things aren't going well? How do we respond when things seem to be falling apart? How do we respond when the pieces just aren't fitting together the way that we hoped and dreamed? When we lose our job and we're going through financial hardship? When we're going through a health crisis, when our marriage starts to get rocky, when our children are rebellious, ungrateful, and unbelieving, maybe with the recent election. How do we respond when the candidate or the party that we were rallying behind doesn't get elected and the nation seems to fall farther and farther into depravity and sin? What do we do? Do we throw up our hands in despair? Do we get angry with the Lord? Do we blame God for all of our problems? Do we sometimes think in our own hearts that we could do a better job if we were running the world? How easy it is to give thanks when things are going well, when God is acting in a way that corresponds with our own personal expectations. But you know something, friends? The true test of thanksgiving happens in times like the one that we're living in now. Times of trial. Times of suffering and adversity. When we find ourselves in the position of Habakkuk or in the position of the Puritan settlers long ago, when their trip to the New World didn't unfold the way they hoped and planned. Well, this brings us secondly then from disappointment to duty. The duty we have as Christians to return thanks to the Lord. And not only to return thanks when everything is going right and when everything is progressing according to our agenda, but also when things are going wrong. Flip back to chapter 3. And let's look again at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. When faced with circumstances in Israel that were far from encouraging, far from ideal, the prophet Habakkuk had a choice to make. He could either put his focus on the circumstance and see himself as a victim and blame the Lord in anger and indulge in self-pity. And haven't we all done that at times this past year? I have. Or else he could say with that righteous man Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, one of the primary lessons we learn here from the book of Habakkuk is this. Thanksgiving and worship is a choice. Thanksgiving and worship is a choice that we all must make as Christian people. It's not a feeling. It's not a whim that comes and goes. It's not just a holiday that we indulge once a year. Thanksgiving, worship, gratitude towards God, rejoicing in His name, that is a choice that we make every day as we walk with the Lord, as we commit the course of our lives to Him. Habakkuk could have chosen to sulk in anger and fear and self-pity. From a certain perspective, he had a good reason to do that. After all, the Babylonians were coming. And not only were they coming, but God was sending them. But in spite of these discouraging events, in spite of all his unanswered questions, the prophet chooses to trust in God, and then he chooses to rejoice in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, on this Thanksgiving weekend, I hope and I pray wherever you are in your mind and heart and soul, whatever is going on in the circumstance of your life, whatever is going on in the turmoil and the insanity of our culture, that you will choose this day, and that you will choose tomorrow and the day after that and the week after that and the month after that, as Habakkuk chose long ago, to rejoice, to give thanks to the Lord. You know, friends, I was interested to learn in the preparation of this message, the Hebrew word for Habakkuk means to cling. It means to cling or to embrace. How appropriate. What an appropriate name for this prophet who clings to the Lord in spite of his confusion and discouragement. As a reminder for all of us, whenever we're confused by the circumstance of life, whenever we don't clearly discern God's purpose in the events surrounding us, we must cling to the Lord in faith. We must know and trust that God is sovereign. God knows what He's doing. It used to be a book that we we would share with people in Campus Crusade called Faith is Not a Feeling. And that's true. Faith is not a feeling. We cling to the Lord. We trust in Him. We believe what the Bible says about Him, even when we don't feel it. We trust that God has a bigger purpose in view. We only see a little part of the story. We only see a little tiny snippet of what God is doing, but God sees the big picture. He knows the whole story. In fact, He's planning the whole thing. Our lives are just a small part of His great plan. You know, this prayer near the end of chapter 3 is probably the best known part of the book, but there's a little verse hidden away in the middle of chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul picks up and quotes later on in the New Testament. A very famous verse, which in the providence of God, believe it or not, that God used this verse to help launch the Protestant Reformation. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. During the time of Habakkuk, it hardly seemed possible that God could accomplish any good and redemptive purpose through the invasion of the Babylonians. And God had to remind His people, you need to walk by faith and not by sight. You need to trust in His righteous character even when you don't understand all the details of His plan. You know, friends, the same is true when it comes to the cross of our Lord Jesus, when it comes to salvation. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the way that we become Christians. That's the way that we enter into the Christian life. That's the way that we persevere in the Christian life. That's how we cross the finish line. Just think about the cross for a moment. Think about the terrible circumstances that made possible the forgiveness of your sin. When you look at Calvary, when you look at the events that led up to the crucifixion, it hardly seems possible that this cruel, shameful, unjust execution would be the way in which many sons and daughters would be brought to glory. When the disciples saw Jesus getting arrested, when they saw Him being led away for the trial, were they leaping for joy at the fulfillment of God's plan? They weren't. They looked at the circumstances in front of them. They scattered in fear and disbelief. On the road to Emmaus, we get a taste of their disillusionment. Two disciples mournfully speaking about the crucifixion, lamenting. We hope that He was the one who had redeemed Israel. You see, friends, from a strictly human perspective, the cross appeared to be a total failure. It appeared to be a total tragedy. It seemed like it was a dashing of all hopes and dreams. But Christians, we know in hindsight that in God's remarkable plan and providence, all the despair of the weary disciples was flipped on its head. For truth be told, it was the death, it was the crucifixion of Christ that brought salvation to the world. And so Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk, and he writes in his New Testament epistle, "The just, the righteous shall live by faith." It was true then, and it's still true today. The just shall live by faith. That's the heart of the Christian gospel. Habakkuk struggled to understand God's plan for the Babylonians. The disciples struggled to understand God's plan for the crucifixion. Many times, brothers and sisters, you and I in our own lives are going to have difficulty making sense out of the world around us. Our God does move in a mysterious way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. I like the old hymn that was written by William Cooper, who said this, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." I love that line. That's gold in the old hymns. Behind a frowning providence, a hard providence, is the smiling face of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are times in this life where we just don't understand. There are circumstances when we will all be tempted to question and to doubt the wisdom of our God. Just the other day, I was speaking with a neighbor of mine who tragically lost 2 years ago his 20-year-old son. He had his tonsils taken out and bled to death on the operating table. And it was his son's birthday last week, and I was over there, and we were talking together, and I prayed with him, and he's not a believer, but he said, you know, the circumstances have really caused me to question my faith in God. There are times like that. We don't know. We don't understand. But you know, brothers and sisters, when God ordains challenging storms to come into our lives, think on the prayer of Habakkuk, who long ago chose to cling tightly to the Lord, to rejoice and to give thanks. Never forget the truth of Scripture. The just will live by faith. That's always true. The gospel is not just for people in the New Testament. It was true in the Old Testament too. God has always saved people by grace and through faith. If you believe that God is totally sovereign over all things, and if you know that this sovereign God is good and gracious and kind and patient, if you have those convictions firmly embedded in your mind and heart, and I believe those are the convictions we must have, you must develop biblical convictions about the sovereignty and the goodness of God before you walk into trials, or trials will crush you. Circumstances will crush you. You must know God. You must know the character of God. You must have those convictions at the center of your mind and heart. And if you do, it will be possible for you to rejoice in any circumstance and to give thanks as your act of worship and trust. And friends, believe me, I am preaching to myself this morning as much as I'm preaching to you. I need to hear this sermon today. This is how the Apostle Paul could write in Philippians chapter 2, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, to know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We love to quote that verse out of context. Notice, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me is in the context of thanksgiving. It's in the context of contentment. Can I be content when the government acts with injustice, when my job is being threatened? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Can I be content when I'm going through a rough marriage? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not just a date on the calendar. It's a choice. It's a choice, and we have to make it continuously. And it's more than a choice. It's a privilege. And it's a duty. It is a duty. We must fulfill it. As the Scriptures tell us, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, as a pastor, sometimes people come and they say, what's God's will for my life? And you know what? 97% of God's will for your life is revealed in the Bible. It's the other 3%, the specifics, that God doesn't spell out for you, but He gives you all kinds of principles in the Bible that govern the choices that you should make in your life. But I know this. What is God's will for your life? God's will for your life is that you would give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ. Give thanks in all circumstances, not just in some circumstances, not just when everything is going right, not just when the government is doing its job. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ. What we've seen so far in God's Word today, the reality of disappointment, the duty we have to give thanks in every circumstances of life. Now, thirdly and finally, we're brought to see the outcome of thanksgiving in the life of the prophet. Look with me lastly, finally, verses 18 and 19 of our text. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. If you study the little book of Habakkuk carefully from beginning to end, you will notice there is a very definite flow and progression of the book. Chapter 1, Habakkuk begins on a note of frustration. That frustration intensifies as we move through the opening chapter and we hear the interchange between God and the prophet. But what's fascinating here is that as we move through the chapters, that even though Habakkuk's circumstance have not changed even one little bit, Habakkuk's heart has changed a great deal. We begin chapter 1 with frustration, complaining. We end chapter 3 with praise and worship. And so we, the readers, need to ask a question. What made the difference for this man? Well, it certainly wasn't that God changed his mind about the Babylonians. That would have been great. But that's not what happened. God didn't change his mind about sending the Babylonians. And it certainly wasn't the fact that Habakkuk helped God out, that Habakkuk's complaining helped God to see something that he didn't see before, to know something that he didn't know before. No, friends, the only difference that I can perceive in the progression of this book is the choice Habakkuk makes in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we see God's man choosing to rejoice in the Lord, choosing to give thanks. Friends, I'm not sure about you. When I look at the spiritual state of Canada, when I look at the world around us today and I see the absolute utter insanity that's going on around us, when I hear about the brokenness, the wickedness, the suffering that's taking place in the world, there are many circumstances, many events that could leave me immensely discouraged and frustrated and disillusioned. If all that you and I had to go by were the things that we see with our eyes, the things that we hear with our ears, it would be very easy for us to slip into despair. And the truth is, and this is a sad reality, many people, most people in our world today live in exactly that way. They live that way, they die that way, they are without God, they are without hope. Imagine, it's hard enough for Christians to go through this. Can you imagine being a non-believer with no hope? No hope? You see, the worldly, ungodly, unbelieving person lives and dies by what he can see, hear, taste, and touch. As Christian believers, as followers of Christ, we are called to walk and to live by faith. We are called to believe that our God is King right now. He rules, He reigns supreme over all things. That our God is establishing an eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And it's a kingdom, like the parable says, it begins like a little mustard seed. Something that seems to be small and worthless and insignificant, but it grows and it begins to flourish and to expand. And eventually it grows into a magnificent tree. Corrie ten Boom, godly Christian who experienced more than her own fair share of evil and suffering, once said the following. She said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look to Christ, you'll be at rest. Very true. And that's what we see in the book of Habakkuk. That is what makes the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 3. The eyes of the prophet shift from his circumstances to the God who is over those circumstances. The God who rules and reigns supreme over all. How important, how essential it is, brothers and sisters, in the rhythms of our lives to rejoice in the Lord always, to give thanks in every circumstance for this duty and discipline of thanksgiving. It serves a very practical and beneficial purpose in our lives. Not only does thanksgiving glorify God, which is the chief purpose for which you were created, Not only does it rightly recognize that our God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, thanksgiving also helps to shift our perspective. It helps to focus our eyes on where they need to be, on the God of our salvation, on the great hope we have in the gospel. Frustration, discouragement, disillusionment, anger, unbelief, rage, despair. These are the fruits that are produced in the heart of a person who refuses to give thanks, who thinks only on the trials and troubles of life. The fruit of thanksgiving in the life of the Christian believer is delight in the Lord. He is our Savior. He is our strength. He does lift us up. He does enable us to tread on the very heights, uniting us with Christ, giving us the victory in and through Him, as we've already sung about this morning. Christian brother and sister, let me remind you, let me encourage you of this morning. If you have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if He is your Lord, if He is your Savior, if you are submitted to Him, you are blessed. You are rich beyond comparison. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Amen.